I don't know about you, but it seems to me as though we've been living in a season of death. By my calculations, in the last couple of weeks, two, three, 4 weeks, there have been at least five members of our church who have gone home to heaven. The events of what's taken place in Japan continue to horrify me. The official estimate is 7,500 people dead with over 16,000 missing. And to that horror, there's the accumulated horror of what's going on in the various conflicts around the world. Death seems to be hovering around us. How to deal with it? Our age has four distinctly different approaches to what the Bible calls the last enemy. The first approach is nihilism, which says that death is the end of life. When you die, it's done. The second is reincarnation. Death is part of an endless cycle of life. There you die and then live and then die and then live and die and come back to live again and again and again. The third is what we might call moralism. There's a variety of forms of this. But basically, it's the kind of great payback. When you die, you get some kind of reward or punishment for how well you did. It's basically the approach that the ancient Greeks took and even the Romans, and it continues to this day, that somehow or other there's this great big balance scale, and you hope that you've done enough good to outweigh the stuff that's not so hot. It's in contrast to these three that we have a Christian view of death, that death reveals a great choice, that when we accept God's grace, Jesus' death on our behalf means that I don't have to die eternally, but I can live with Him. God doesn't send folk to hell. They choose to go there. So it's in this sense that we come to John chapter 11. We have to understand that we need to read it against the backdrop of several different options for what death is, not only in the ancient world, but in our world today. In John's story, the death and the resurrection of Lazarus is kind of a prequel. It's like a precursor to what's going to happen at the end of the book, with which we're going to celebrate in a month or so with the death resurrection of Jesus. But in additionally, John is writing his message to both Jewish and Greek background believers who are living under the shadow of Ephesus' influence. The Jewish background believers are facing criticism from their Jewish friends who said that Jesus wasn't God. He was a mere man, maybe a good teacher. So he doesn't have much to offer you when you approach death. The Greeks faced a different kind of criticism from their friends. They said he may have been God, but most certainly he wasn't a man. He just appeared to be a man. And you understand that the nature of this paradox, this tension, exists even to today. If Jesus is God, how can we be sure that He really cares for us? And if He's a man, how can we be sure He has any power to help us? And I think John has both questions in mind as he writes and recounts this great story. Would you follow along while I read? We're going to look at just one aspect of the story this morning, the humanity of Jesus. Next week, we'll look at His deity, His power, the mandate that comes from it. We're looking at John 11. Follow along as I read this very familiar story. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped His feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one who You love is sick." When He heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where he was two more days, and then He said to His disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone You, and yet You are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see this world's light." It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go there. Let's go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After he said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. Mary heard this and got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary at the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Jesus reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was moved deeply in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. We'll stop the story here, pick it up the rest of it next Sunday. I want to suggest that John has in mind here a picture of not Jesus as a real man, but also the ideal man. And he emphasizes 4 characteristics or 4 actions of Jesus to help us understand how it's true that he's a real guy. First of all, Jesus is someone who loves other people. He's a friend. Secondly, he's someone who, on the basis of that love, takes risks to help his friends. In some ways, Jesus comes across this guy who's fearless in the face of difficulty. 3, he comforts others in their time of grief. He doesn't shirk from it. And the way he comforts is fascinating. He reminds them of what they know to be true from the Scriptures. He's faithful to help them appreciate God's promises. And finally, we'll look at that very, very famous verse, John 11:35. He cries. He weeps. But it doesn't mean exactly what you think it means. He's basically fearsome in the face of the evil that's all around him. As such, he is a model for our affections. Whom will I love? Against the backdrop of a rather self-absorbed generation where me first counts for everything, who will you love? Secondly, he's a model for our actions. How will I express, how will I work out my love? Because you see, our age is an age filled with people who are passive spectators, not folk who act. Folk who would rather watch than do. He's a model for our assurance. How do I care for those who grieve? And finally, he's a model for my attitudes. How will I face evil? Let me kind of unpack this just a tad. The affections of Jesus, he loves his friends. Note that three times in our text, it's noted that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. It's a love that was real. It's so real that it's reciprocated in real and intimate ways. You'll note in the text that one of the ways that Jesus is described in his relationship with Mary is that this is the same Mary who poured ointment or perfume on him and washed his feet with her hair. Do you understand in the first century world, the only persons that saw a woman's hair were her husband on wedding nights? This is a sign of incredible intimacy. Here's a person who loves and receives love in an intimate fashion. Jesus' affection toward Lazarus is both the motivation for his action, which we'll note in the next section, but it's also the basis upon which the sisters come to him. Lord, if you'd only been here! Don't you catch the pathos and the emotion there? They expected him because of who he was. Jesus had intimate friends as well as friendships with a wide variety of people. And we dare not suppose that Jesus was intimate with everyone. Only psychotics are. But he had authentic friendships with a small group of people and reflected friendships with a large group of people. That's what real people, real men do. All these actions were in this love relationship with his father in the world. And it was not only a real love, but it was a recognized love. The text says that Jesus not only loved, but the rest of the people said, could not he who loved his friend do something? In other words, these people recognized that Jesus loved Lazarus. Later on in the Acts of the Apostles, one of the characteristics of the early church was the fact that folks said, boy, don't those folk love each other? And it's one of the great characteristics of Jesus' humanity. He was a man who loved. Now, the fact that Jesus had authentic friends leads me to both a confession and an observation. A while back, I was on Facebook. You know, Facebook's kind of like email. The first one you get is all exciting. But what happened pretty quickly was that I found... I put my picture up there. You know how this works. How many of you are on Facebook? You know how this works, right? And I wrote on my wall, and I poked and learned how to poke back. You know how this works. I played Scrabulous. I mean, I did this. And all of a sudden, each day, I realized that there were more people who wanted to be my friend. It was almost an all-consuming thing. And then I had problems. Do I want to be their friend in response? And pretty soon I'm up to about 300 friends. I don't know how they found me, first of all. Because I didn't really let anybody know. I noted that if I kept being on Facebook, I've gotten off, that I would have to redefine my definition of what a friend is. Because I found that I was more interested in figuring out what my friends were doing than what God was doing in their life. Now, understand, it's a confession. I'm really not against people being on Facebook and using it for God's purposes. I couldn't do it. That's the confession. Because I found out that by going and having friends in the hundreds meant that I didn't have any friends at all. That were authentic and real. Can I ask you the question that's posed by Jesus' affection for Lazarus? Who's your friends? Who are the intimate people that you care for, that have you've given the freedom to say, Lord, if you'd only shown up, we expected you to, and you didn't. But we had this prior relationship such that there was the expectation of coming and going, of receiving and giving. Who are your friends? Of course, one of the things that we do that kind of thing is we say it's important to be part of small groups and it's important to have friendships because our world diminishes the whole concept of friendship. Well, no. What do friends then do? Which gets to the second point. Jesus' action on behalf of Lazarus. And what's fascinating about this, and I'm reading this and meditating on this text, is Jesus takes two kinds of action that are kind of at cross purposes with each other. You already read and understand the story that he's now gone away from Judea because the Jews have tried to stone him. He's declared in the last chapter that he's pretty much God, and they say, that's heresy, we're going to kill you. So he leaves the area, but in fact, 2 miles from Jerusalem is this Bethany, and the word comes that your friend, Lazarus, is sick. You got to come! And Jesus does an amazing thing. He spends 2 days doing nothing. It's the action of waiting. In other words, he spends time figuring out or waiting what to do next. And there are all sorts of speculations as to why Jesus waits. Perhaps he wants the initial funeral things to get over with so he can kind of sneak into town. Because the Jewish custom of burial was that the person should be buried within 24 hours of death. Perhaps Jesus needs time to educate his disciples about the difference between sleep and death, because they're confused about what Jesus says. Or perhaps he wants to come to Bethany a little bit back door so that the folk in Jerusalem won't realize that he's really there, so that things won't get too hot politically for him. Do you understand that waiting is a huge theme in the Bible? Many of the Psalms complain to God, Lord, how long do we have to wait? And some of you have asked that question yourself. You said, Lord, I've been praying, and yet they haven't shown up. In fact, you can read the words of Martha and Mary and say, Lord, those are my words. Lord, if you'd only been there. Not realizing that Jesus chooses to wait. And God waits sometimes because he's got to wait for us to be ready. Sometimes he waits not just for us, but for the others around us to get ready. Sometimes he waits just for the right time. We've talked about this before, the difference between chronos and kairos time, that the appointed, the right time for something to happen hasn't come. Any of you that ever tried to psych out tactically and strategically the right time to ask a woman to marry you, understand this concept of waiting to just the right time. Sometimes he waits for reasons, friends, that we'll only find out when we get to heaven. Because we probably couldn't handle the reason right now. Where are you waiting on God this morning? Do you understand that this particular text, the action that Jesus takes to wait is deliberate and strategic? The second kind of action Jesus takes is an action that causes wonder. The rest of the disciples realize if you go back to that area that's near Jerusalem, if you go back and we're supposed to follow along, our lives are on the line too. And here's what's fascinating, that Jesus' action causes them to scratch their head and says, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why in the world do you want to go back to the very place where they're out to get you? In fact, the text says that Thomas, doubting Thomas, finally gets the key, and it's not even Peter who speaks for the disciples. He says, well, if Lazarus is dead, let's go and let's die with him. It's kind of this cynicism that they don't understand that God has got this plan. A couple, 3 weeks ago, I indulged in one of my fantasy issues that you all know happens this time of year. I went to the Ivy League swimming championships. Nobody really cares about swimming except those that used to do it. You see how this works. And what was fascinating to me is we went because some friends of ours, their son-in-law is the assistant coach at Harvard. We got inside track, so to speak. And after the second day, I said to him, I said, Kevin, how's it going? And he says, interestingly, we think we've timed the taper wrongly. We're not swimming as fast as we should be. Now, most of you don't understand what's being said there from a strategic point of view, but it means that as they anticipated the actual meet, they didn't wait the right way. And in the end, Princeton amassed 1,400 points, and Harvard amassed 1,394 and a half points. They lost by 5.5 points because the weight and the plan was wrong. Can you understand that what Jesus does is he acts in a strategic way so that the right time will show up? And like Jesus, friends do that. They take risks to come at just the right time under the guidance of God's working. Next several weeks, we're going to do that same sort of thing by inviting people to come on Good Friday or Easter. You have to choose your shot well and wait, but friends take the risk, even at the expense of their own self-esteem or their standing within their friendship, to say, you got to get to know Jesus. Why don't you come? The third thing that Jesus does is he shows up. And he comes to Mary and Martha, and what he does is he gives a care for others in the face of their sorrow. He assures them of what's going on. And he assures them in two ways. One, he assures them by affirming the promises of God. He speaks truth for them tenderly. He says, you know, your brother will rise again. And here, Jesus is echoing some of the great passages of the Old Testament. One of the most famous one is Job 19, where Job, out of the depths of his despair, says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You know, if Job had that belief, so also, you know, we're going to see God. And Jesus says to Martha and Mary, your brother will live again. Reminds them of what's true. And I think one of the great faith choices of the Christian in the face of death is to say it's not the end. Or maybe what he was reminding Mary of Martha was the great promise of David that we hear at great time, or off the time, at Christian funerals, memorial services. Psalm 23:6. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Your brother will rise again. Martha knows the promise, and the tension that's existing here is an interesting one. It still exists in the church. Some folk think, like the Corinthians of old, that all the blessings of future, of heaven, ought to be ours now. There should be no sickness, no suffering, no sorrow in the present. In fact, if you have them, it's because you don't have enough faith in God. You've heard that, yes? On the other hand, there are those who say, wrongly deny, that anything supernatural can occur here and now. And as a result, they suppose that God has only left us to our own devices, and the result is the only thing we can look forward to is heaven. Because here, God just doesn't show up. Both are wrong! And Jesus reminds Martha of what she knows to be true and says, oh, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He cares by his presence. He shows up and he speaks to her confidently and tenderly. This leads to a fourth characteristic of Jesus' humanity. It's a model to us all. He comes right to the tomb, and it says in the text he was deeply moved. His attitude toward evil was one of deeply moved. He cries, I'd like to suggest, angry tears. The Greek word here, deeply moved, is this word that I can't pronounce. It's far too long, but it has the general sense of being outraged, indignant of attitude, angry. It's the sense of which it's often used of horses when they're held back on the reins, like this. There's something going on inside, and it's this great offense that what's taking place at this place should happen. Jesus sees the misery of death up close and personal with one of his dear friends, and he feels angry in the face of it. Not only does he feel anger, he feels agony. It says he wept. I want to let you know that John 11:35 was one of my first memory verses. Yours too? All of you know it, correct? Let's say it together. Jesus wept. Now you've got a star for the day, right? This is pretty cool. So when I was 3 years old, I could say I had memorized parts of the Bible.
Isn't it a great verse?
Most of the time when I first learned it, I was just glad that I could say it and be done with it, get my star and get on to the big things of Sunday school. Popsicles, candy, all the rest of the things that they bribe you shamelessly with. Right now we're much more sophisticated. We have coffee afterwards, you see. But you see, friends, here's the interesting thing. Very rarely do we stop to think about why Jesus wept. Why did he cry? I think it's fair to say he didn't cry because Lazarus was dead, because he knew he was going to raise him back half a minute later. He already had the plan. We'll look a bit more at this next week. We understand that Jesus' humanity, his deity, are a seamless thing. He's not some kind of schizophrenic that his humanity doesn't let him know what his deity has. He's one person. So he's not crying because his friend is dead, because he knows he's going to bring him back to life again. In some ways, I don't think he's even crying because of the tears of Mary and Martha and all the rest of the assembled mourners, because he knows that in half a minute, their tears are going to be turned to joy. So why is he crying? Can I suggest just a couple reasons that I think might be of huge comfort to each of us here? Because like Mary and Martha, some of us are standing waiting, wondering what God's doing in the face of our grief, being unsure what God's plan is in the face of the disasters that hit our world. Jesus is a friend who cries because he sympathizes within our sorrows. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we possessed." Why? "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows our tears, and he cries them with us. Or the second reason that I'd like to suggest today is Jesus is the man who's grieved by the great reversal of God's great plan. You see, Jesus is someone who, when he comes face to face with the reversal, that sin has entered the world and that was not what God had ordered. It's not what God made. And somehow or other he weeps at the fact that it could have been somewhere else, but in the face of it he sees God's plan to redeem the world from its evil. He cries. He cries. I'd like to suggest that I think that the humanity of Jesus is a far greater comfort to me than sometimes his power and his deity. The fact that Jesus can walk on the water, I'd like to try that, but that's not part of my world, you know. The fact that Jesus can raise people from the dead, I have a hard enough time getting myself out of bed in the morning. I mean, I don't relate, but this kind of man I relate to. He's someone who has deep emotion and loves others. I need to be that kind of guy. He's someone who takes risks, even in the face of paradox, that I understand that I need to do something, even if I'm called into question by my critics or even my friends. And here's this Jesus who ultimately comes and he gives assurance to the people that he knows and loves. And he says, you know, God's word is true. And even though it doesn't look it, it is still true today. And ultimately, he's one of these guys that comes alongside and he cries. Fierce, angry tears. Because this isn't the way in which it was intended to be. Some of you know of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. He developed a huge organization to care for people who were indigent, down in their luck, folk in Britain who basically had difficulty doing stuff, and developed the whole rescue mission model. One time, two of his co-laborers decided to open a rescue mission in another part of England. They tried for a year to get this off the ground, only to meet with failure after failure after failure. They sent a telegram to Booth and they said, look, we would like your permission to close up the mission because it doesn't seem to be meeting any success. We've tried this, we've tried that, we've tried this, we've tried that. We're asking your permission to quit. Booth was reported to have written back a telegram with only two words. It said, try tears. Brothers and sisters, if the evil of our world and the lostness of your friends doesn't drive us to tears, then we don't know Jesus. Try tears. Because the Lord we follow was not afraid to cry in the face of the horror and ugliness and evil of our age. So can I ask myself and you all today, what's the scope of your affections? Who are your friends? What are you doing to care for them? What assurance do you bring to them at their time of need? And friends, what's your attitude toward the evil in which they're immersed? Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would hear us and allow us to be a friend like Jesus was. Would you take this particular story and burn home to our hearts the need that we have to be more like him? Thank you for your goodness in our life. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming near to us and teaching us the truth of your word. Now would you walk with us through the day of the next week? Help us to be a friend to those we meet. We pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say,